Appreciate so very much the fact that you have come this evening to this last service of this gospel meeting. Hope that we'll have more, that you'll be able to continue to hear the gospel. If I guess the Lord would coming back would be better, but the opportunity to have more gospel meetings, and I hope that you'll continue to grow in the faith and to strive to save souls. That's the purpose for having meetings, and I hope that you have profited from this one. I have. I thank you very much for the invitation, and the fact that you've asked me to come means a lot to me, and how you treated me. Preachers sometimes have their stories of how they were treated. I remember my first meeting, I stood on the doorstep after the first sermon, and no one took me out to eat. No one invited me to their home. And I said, wow, I guess preaching is pretty tough the very first time. But it was a confusion. One thought that they were supposed to take me. The other thought that another person was. So that was my initial experience of preaching the gospel and holding meetings. And you did better than that this week. I was even loaned a car. That's dangerous in the city, isn't it? I appreciate the Lord's allowing me to borrow the car, and I hope I get it back in one piece, and that will be fine. But that allowed me to have some freedom during the day to do some things that I needed to do. And I thank the Lord for allowing me to have that particular car this week. I've enjoyed the singing each evening. Each of the men have done a good job. Trevor's done a good job this evening of directing us in these songs. The prayers have been effectual and true to the Spirit of God, and I appreciate so very much your prayers on my behalf this particular week. I've enjoyed my time with Brother Kyle and his family, and I appreciate his work in the Lord. I'm amazed of all the work that he's done, and I appreciate so very much his hospitality and looking after my needs and making sure I was taken care of, and also enjoyed picking his brain a little bit about spiritual things. And I know that y'all enjoy having him, and I know he enjoys being here, and the work here is different. People here are not the same that I remember in the middle to late 70s. Churches change, don't they? Demographics change. And a lot of the people that I knew during that time, they're not here. But you're here, and I go away with an understanding, I think, of the character of this church. I know the heart I've been expressed this week of the leadership, and I wish you well in the Lord's work. And I hope that God will bless you. This evening, I would like to turn our attention to 1 Kings, the 17th chapter. The first verse tells us something that Elisha did. And Elisha was one that was saying that there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Why was Elijah, the prophet of God, telling that there will be no rain? I believe it's the way of God dealing with Ahab and the idolatrous ways that he had promoted. And a lot of times God would deal with his people in these ways that pertain to the physical. They wouldn't have the rain in order to produce the crops. What's the purpose? Not to aggravate, but to turn people back to God. And I think that's exactly what is taking place. And we know from James 5:17 how long that this drought took place. But if you look at with me in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, and verse 1, we'll find the text says, it came to pass after many days that the word of Jehovah came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Now, in the third year, you know from James 5:17 exactly, it would be 3.5 years that indeed it didn't rain and now it's going to rain. It's interesting to me that one place he says it's not going to rain. There was that time frame. Now he says, you go show yourself, Elijah, to Ahab, and I'm going to send the rain. Well, there was a prophet by the name of Obadiah. And he was one that was, he was over the household, rather, and he hid 100 prophets of God when Jezebel was out to cut them off, or as the Bible will later say, kill them. And he was afraid on this occasion because as Ahab and he were involved in splitting up. We'll notice in verse 5, they were going through to find the fountains of water to save the mules and save the beast. That's the background, this drought and the terrible nature of it upon their lives. Well, we'll find that Obadiah meets Elijah and says, "You tell Ahab I'm here." He said, "Oh, no. You want to kill me?" The very fact he's been looking for you, the word is out that anybody finds you, they're to let him know. And I believe that once I say that he's here, the Spirit of God will take you away. And I'm going to be killed, in essence. Well, he said, "No, I'm here." There seems to be something about to occur. And that's what we are observing. Verse 17. "It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, 'Is it thou troubler of Israel?'" Why do you think he calls him the troubler of Israel? We haven't had rain for 3.5 years. You are the problem. Isn't that like a hard-headed person, not able to see why this particular drought was taking place? He just looked at it. "Ahab, you said it wouldn't rain, and I'm trying to desperately find water to save my animals, and you are the troubler of Israel." The very next verse, we'll find that Elijah doesn't hide his head in shame and shrink back from the occasion. He says, "I am not the troubler of Israel, but you are the troubler of Israel, and the house and of your fathers, because you have forsaken and went against the commandments of God. And you are following after the Baalim, going after idolatry." Now, he just told him the truth, didn't he? You are the troubler. There's a great lesson here, because depending on our reference point, we'll say, here is a terrible situation, and you're the one that's the fault. You are troubling the people of God. No, the one that's going to go against the commandments of God is the troublemaker. Elijah was not that. He was trying to present God's word to them and God's ways. But something is happening that God has had enough. And what happens on this occasion is the fact that he says in verse 21, "How long go you limping between two sides? If Jehovah be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." Here we observe that the fact they've been trying to serve Baal, and here's Jehovah, we've got to have a place for him. But we're following after the Baalim and think that we can do both. And the limping between two sides is simply that. There was the idea of going on the tree. And you come to a fork in the tree, and you got two limbs, and you're trying to straddle both of them. It's kind of like Yogi Berra said, you come to the fork of the road, you take it. Well, you can't do that, can you? And it won't be long that you're going to have to make a decision. You can't go limping between two limbs. You're going to have to make the choice. You're going to have to make a decision. And that's what God is telling the people to do. That they have a choice. The people, they're either going the way of Baal, or they're going the way of Jehovah. And what God is saying is that I am sending rain. I've kept it back. Now I'm sending it. And we know that in the midst of this sending the rain, he's going to make it understandable that you've got to make the decision. And what he's saying is that it is decision time. I'm tired of all the limping back and forth. I'm tired of the idea of not making that commitment. It is decision time. And what he does on this occasion to make them understand the proper decision was that they meet at Mount Carmel, and you had the 450 prophets of Baal along with the 400 female counterparts that sit at the table of Jezebel. But it's those 450 prophets of Baal against Elijah, the prophet of God. And what we see here is kind of a showdown, a spiritual showdown that is going to take place on Mount Carmel. We've seen the pictures where at high noon, both of the people come out in the middle of the street. It is decision time. God has had enough. He says, make up your mind. And you know, a lot of people have a hard time making up their mind regarding spiritual decisions. And this evening, I would like to investigate why we waver in making spiritual decisions. We'll come back to this showdown in Mount Carmel. We'll come back to that, but I want us to investigate why it's hard to do that. Here were people limping between two sides, and they can't do that. And what impresses me is that God has had enough with the indecision. Have you been putting off obeying the gospel? Have you been putting off making that spiritual decision of becoming a child of God? There comes a time when God's had enough. And the evidence is going to be before you, as it is in Mount Carmel. And I think it's important to understand that when God does that, we need to make a decision. Let's observe why we don't, and some reasons why that happens. Number one, it happens because we don't see the visible consequences of not making it. Things seem to go as they always have been. In the spiritual realm, we'll notice in Galatians the 6th chapter, verses 7 and 8, where the Apostle Paul says, be not deceived. That means we can be deceived. That means this is something that we better pay attention to. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his own flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. But he says, he that soweth unto the Spirit shall the Spirit reap eternal life. That process is always going to happen. And yet we say sometimes, oh, it won't happen to me. I'll go out here and I'll drink and I'll do all these things. Nothing bad will ever happen to me. What's happened, it's happened to the spiritual part of yourself, not and also the physical. But things are taking place. God is not mocked. You sow a certain seed, you're going to get a certain plant. And either we're sowing to the flesh, and we're going of the flesh reap corruption. Or we're sowing to the Spirit unto eternal life. But see, I don't see those consequences sometimes. The things seem to be happening physically to me like they always have. Look at Proverbs, the 30th chapter, verses 18 through 20. Where there's three things, yea, four things that are too wonderful for Solomon. And he says, the way of an eagle in the air. You look up at the sky, and you see the eagle at one point over here, and then you see him over here. How did he get there? He didn't leave any trace up there. The way of a serpent upon a rock. He didn't leave a trace. How did he get from that place to that place on that rock? The way of a ship in the midst of the sea. Oh, I know you can see the waves leave that ship, but after it's gone a while, how did it get from one place? It doesn't leave a trace. And the way of a man with a maiden. How in the world did those two get together? And the father of the maiden says, I don't understand it. But she does. And those are things that you don't perceive sometimes, but they're true in the reality. And then he says, so is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth, wipeth her mouth, and saith, I've done no wickedness. Where are the traces? I don't perceive anything so bad. Two consenting adults. And yet, we're sowing to the flesh, and we're reaping corruption. But I feel the same that I did before. And what we see sometimes is people are putting off obeying the gospel. And you know, they put it off on one Sunday. And then they come back the following Sunday. And you know, everybody at Olson Park is still nice to them. They shake their hands. How are you doing? Nothing seemed to change. And I seem to be able to get along. My job hasn't changed. Things at school have not changed. It seemed like everything's fine. I just didn't obey the gospel last week. And therefore, maybe I can put it off again. And maybe I don't have to really make that decision.
because nothing really is happening. No, we don't see the visible consequences, but it's happening spiritually. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, where the Spirit saith expressly in the latter days that people are going to fall away from the faith, and they're going to be giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of demons. I don't think it's the doctrines about demons, but those inspired by demons. They're seducing spirits. How does a spirit have access into our being? Through the hypocrisy of men. They speak lies. Well, how can that man speak a lie? He's branded in his own conscience as with a hot iron. Here he has already branded that conscience. It doesn't bother him to speak lies. That's how false teachers have access into our arena of thought. And he said that's going to happen. Here in a context for people, again, this idea of Gnosticism, the idea, well, the flesh is so inherently evil, I'll keep myself from all fleshly pleasures, forbidding marriage and eating the meats. When God says they're all right to partake of. But they're going to be going after those doctrines and they'll think they're doing fine. And there'll be no effects of that so much because, hey, it doesn't bother me what I'm teaching to the point here because I've branded my conscience. That part of me that judges what I know to be right, I've just branded it, seared it to the point that it doesn't bother me when I'm doing what's wrong. That happens when you put off obeying the gospel. It becomes easier and easier to do that which is wrong because you're unwilling to make that decision. What I'm saying is that things are happening in the spiritual part of you that may not come out as visible. And you may not have physical characteristics that are visible that say, oh, I should have made a decision. And sometimes, because we don't see those visible consequences, we don't make the decision. Secondly, we find a false comfort in good intentions. Often we do that. I just plan to obey the gospel. I plan to do this. And then that's enough. Do we get this from God's Word? In James, the first chapter, we observe a contrast of a man who sees his image as in a mirror, as he's giving that illustration, and then he walks off, forgetting what his natural face looks like. And we'll notice in verse 25, contrast, but he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, be not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh. This man shall be blessed in his good intentions. Doesn't say that, does it? His doing. He is the one that is going to hear and he's going to do. And he's going to be blessed in his doing. That's what's being emphasized. Chapter 2, look at this illustration. Think about you not having enough food or clothing. If a brother or sister be one, if one of you say unto him, go in peace. His brother and sister come to you, lacks the daily food and the sufficient clothing. You say, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you give them not the things needful to the body. What doth it profit? I know if I'm in need of that, you say, be warmed and filled. I say, well, thank you, but that didn't help me much. But see, you feel good about it because you had good intentions. I feel sorry for your plight. Go, be you warmed and filled, and then you feel good about it. What doth it profit? It hasn't accomplished anything because you didn't do the things that were indeed needful. In Luke, the 10th chapter, Jesus, again, conversing with the people of his day. And there was a certain lawyer that stood up to make trial of him, saying, Teacher, what must I do to inherit, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to them, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength, and thy neighbor
as thyself, or all thy strength and all thy mind. And he said to them, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.
It's interesting that here we observe the fact, how do you read that? And we might say, what's your interpretation of that? And it's just what it says. And Jesus says, you've answered right. It says what it says. Now do what? Go do it.
You're going to be blessed when you do that. In James, the 4th chapter, in verse 17, he that knoweth to do good, I have good intentions. That's something I like to do one day. That's something I feel like I'm going to do. And preacher, I'm going to be at church next Sunday.
And he never showed. Why? I had good intentions. I know people like that, even in just doing other things. I'll have lunch with you next week. And we'll talk about certain things. Well, it never happens. But see, they feel good because I had good intentions. I'm asking you, where in God's Word does He ever bless good intentions? I don't read it. Do you? I read doing it. You're blessed in your doing. Do this, thou shalt live. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So if that's the reason why you're putting off making the spiritual decision of coming to the Lord, getting your life right, you need to realize that's no excuse with God. That doesn't cut it with God whatsoever. He says, I'm tired of you limping between two sides. Make up your mind. It is decision time. Sometimes people don't make the decision because they can procrastinate. Did you procrastinate on your taxes this year? Well, no, because I want that refund. I want that stimulus package stuff. But now we can put it off for how many months now without even writing another one? We can kind of put it off. We have to pay and all the penalties and so forth. But we sometimes procrastinate. When do you start doing your taxes? Also, kind of when I start. Sometimes we start too late. But we can procrastinate in doing things that they're kind of difficult.
The Apostle Paul, in Acts the 24th chapter, had an occasion to be and speak with Felix and Drusilla. Here were two individuals that had left their mates and were now together. They had divorced, and now they were with one another, and here's occasion where they are together. He had married her. And she, it says, his wife, who was a Jewish, sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ Jesus. What would you preach to those two individuals? I hope we'd be like Paul, preach what they need. Look what's part of the faith. What we're to believe, it's in Christ. He says he reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come.
In this area of faith in Christ and considering that putting their trust in the Lord to be saved, he reasoned away things that they needed in their life. Let's live a righteous life, Felix and Drusilla. You had no right to leave your mate. And Felix thought she was one of the most beautiful women he had ever seen and enticed her to leave her husband. And she did. Righteousness. Don't you have self-control, Felix? And the judgment to come. That's exactly what they needed to hear.
And the Bible says he was terrified. And answer, go thy way for this time, and when I have convenient season, I will call thee unto me. He hoped with all that, with money, it'd be given to him of Paul.
Tells me maybe he wasn't too serious about things. He just scared him. What's going to happen to him? But see, there's no visible consequences yet. I'm still in charge. Lightning didn't strike me. I just put it off. Maybe when it's a convenient season. There's never a convenient season for doing what is right. It is something I'm supposed to do. I don't care if it's easy or difficult. It has to be done. And we're never going to find that convenient time to make a spiritual decision. For 3.5 years, the rain had not come upon Israel. And they were still limping between two sides. But it was showdown time. It was decision time. Make up your mind. There's no longer a time to procrastinate. In James, the 4th chapter, we read of how often we take things for granted. Come now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into the city and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Look at all what they assume. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? You're a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. Oh, I'm in my teens now. I look around me and I'm 70, 80, 90 years old, 100 years old. I got a long time. Take it for granted. What you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that.
They were glorying in the fact that I'm in control. I can go today, tomorrow, spend a year. I'm going to be prosperous. I will get gain. When you don't know what's going to be on the morrow. I'm sure we've known people who have put off obeying the gospel. And they didn't have tomorrow. Recently, there was a man who was married to one of our ladies in our congregation. He has had a difficult time with drugs and alcohol. Very likable fellow. He came back to the Lord a few months ago. Going to make things right, and he did so. And for a while, things are going great. He was coming to services with his wife. He was going to his meetings. Going through difficult times and doing fine. But then it went bad for him. This time around in treatment, his church became the 12-step program. He didn't want to come back to the Lord. He wasn't going to attend services. And it made it very difficult for her to come. He was a surveyor. And one afternoon I got a call that he went to work. He go to work early in the morning. And before midday, a car going 75 miles an hour hit him without even hitting the brakes. What's ironic? The driver was drunk. That's what's ironic about it. And killed him. See, that day he's going fishing. I have tomorrow, maybe. He didn't have today. He didn't have it. And what a sad time where this time around, he has said, well, maybe I'll get there, but really I'm having better times, this 12-step program and all those things. He never came back to the Lord. Now, you may think you have tomorrow. You may not have today. And it comes to time, I've got to overlook what I'm assuming. And I've got to realize I need to make that decision now. Because I may be facing eternity in just a few moments. See, we don't make it because we just kind of wait a while, procrastinate. We can't do that.
Thought also that causes us not to make decisions that are spiritual in nature is because we're in self-denial. Now, I take us back to 1 Kings, the 18th chapter.
When this showdown is taking place, Elijah against the 450 prophets at Mount Carmel. And what Elijah does is kind of like the gunslinger. And this is what he does. They meet out upon Main Street, but they're not going to meet at high noon. You know, when you think about high noon, why is it high noon? Nobody have an advantage. Unless it's daylight savings time. But oh, it's high noon. No, what Elijah's going to do is idea, well, it'll be about 5 o'clock and I'll face the sun. Let's have at it. Because see, he says, y'all prepare your bullet first. But what he does, when he prepares his bullet, he builds a trench around it and fills up 4 jars of water and he pours them 1 time, that's not enough. 2 times, that's not enough. 3 times until it's flowing over the wood and the sacrifice. Now, I'm not a Boy Scout, but I know that wood wet is not going to burn very well. It's like he's facing the sun at 4 in the evening. So let's draw. He's given them the advantage. And here comes the confrontation. They go first. And to me, it's a sad occasion of really what we're observing as they leap about the altar which was made in verse 26. It's, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped about the altar which was made. Came to pass at noon, because this went from morning to noon, that Elijah mocked them. See, it's time to make a decision. And God's not going to be nice. I'm tired of it. It's time to make up your mind. He says, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he's musing, maybe meditating, or I think graphically expresses he's gone aside. Maybe he went to the bathroom. Gone aside. Or he is on a journey. Or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awake. And what do? They cried aloud and cut themselves after the manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. God, Baal, can you see that? And here we see a religion of emotionalism. In contrast to the religion of God where he reveals himself through his prophets. Dealing with the propositional nature of meeting in our minds. You have two religions contrasted. Full with emotion. Were they sincere? I don't have any reason to doubt that. I don't know. But that was what their religion was about. And even then, there was neither a voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. That goes even to the evening oblation. And then here comes Elijah with his wet wood. He just calls upon God. Let them know that I'm your servant and that you are Jehovah God. And God doesn't spend a lot of time. He brings down the fire. It licks up the water. It licks up all the stones. It devours the sacrifice. And the people have now come to a decision. Remember earlier when he says, this is the contest we're going to have. And verse 11, the people answered him not a word. When he said, this is going to be the rules of the context, they said, well, it's well spoken. But now, do you see them limping between two sides when he realized, verse 37, that the people may know that thou, Jehovah, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again, and the fire of Jehovah fell. In verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. They said, Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. They spoke. It wasn't, maybe Baal is, Jehovah is. Decision time. And they have been in self-denial. They've been there for 3.5 years. And here are the prophets. Were they sincere? I don't know. But ladies and gentlemen, I know one thing. They didn't have a chance, along with the people, to change and say, Jehovah, he is God. Because Elijah said in verse 40, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. They didn't have that second chance. And they had lived this time in self-denial. If they knew Jehovah's God, they were going their way, how foolish was that decision? But a lot of times we're in self-denial. For the last 3 years, I've studied with a man that's a member of denominational church. He quit going to the denominational church, and he comes to where we worship. And people have tried to get him to obey the gospel. Every preacher comes in and gospel meetings, preach lessons and speak to him. He said, oh, I'm going to do that. I've had 3 different studies with him, and we get to the point where he needs to be baptized. And he said, wait a while. I'm going to procrastinate some more. But it's deeper than that. I think he feels comfortable in his denominational baptism, his denominational affiliation. And after all these years, that's all I can come up with, because he's seen the truth. He puts excuses. You don't have big enough clothes to baptize me in. He's a big man. So I went and bought the biggest thing I could get. Showed it to him. He'll fit you. And one night he was going to come forward, and he just holds to the deal. I preached his funeral a few weeks ago. He never obeyed. He said, well, how come he didn't obey? I think he was in self-denial. He felt comfortable in his religion. He never made that decision. And yet he did make a decision, didn't he? He's ushered into eternity, and he's going to be facing the Lord where there'll be no self-denials. Because what God tells us to do is that we should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Every tongue should. Why? Because he humbled himself to the cross, and God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. Ladies and gentlemen, that name that is above every name was given to him. His exaltation to glory, his name, Jesus, came on his 8th day of life upon this earth. It's not Jesus, J-E-S-U-S. The name that he was given was the authority to save him. It took his death and it took his resurrection. And he gave him a name that's above every name so that we could be saved. And you know what? Everybody should confess him for the glory of God. But one day, ladies and gentlemen, everybody shall confess to God. That day will happen. And there will be no denials. There'll be no idea, well, I'll get away from this. No, we'll all be at the judgment seat of God. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue that should confess Christ to the glory of God shall confess to God. We are responsible to him. And his Son is the one that shall receive all the glory. And that gives God the glory. Here was an occasion on Mount Carmel. There was no longer time afterwards to make the confession. Jehovah is God. Those prophets were killed. People had a second chance. Are you listening to your denominational preacher that says, hey, just accept Jesus as your personal Savior, you'll be saved? Are you listening to him? And therefore feel comfortable in your religion and realize that I don't have to obey what it says there in self-denial. But one day, it won't be only the preacher that was standing before God, but you, the pupil, will be there. These people had a second chance. You will not. You need to make the decision. And we ask you tonight to confess Jesus as Lord in Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you believe that he was raised from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, he said, that's unto salvation. And quit limping between the sides of denominationalism and the idea of man's teaching. I don't care how sincere they were. These prophets may be sincere, but they paid the penalty and the price for denying Jehovah his rightful place. There came a time when God says, I've had enough. Make up your mind. And tonight we offer you that opportunity to quit limping between two sides. Quit thinking, well, I don't have any visible consequences. What you're doing, you're hardening your conscience every time you turn away from the invitation of the gospel. Oh, I have good intentions. Where in the Bible does it ever say that's okay? Procrastinate, you may not have tonight, the rest of it. This is your time. Quit being in self-denial. There'll be no self-denials at the judgment seat. You will confess.
And I hope that you will confess it
now while you have the opportunity to enjoy the salvation from your sins. It's decision time. Obey the gospel as we stand and sing.